I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. If you are using a pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 885. If you have a large print, you'll find that on pages 1051 and 1052. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We will begin looking at verse 13. Our text this morning will be verses 13 through 35, but for the sake of time, we will right now just read verses 13 to verse 27. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word of the Living God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth, for it is truth. We pray, Lord God, now that as your word is read and preached, that O Holy Spirit, you would apply your word to your people. For you know the needs of your people in this congregation this morning. And Lord, we do pray that if there are those in here that don't know you, that you would use your word to bring them to repentance. For your word is mighty and it is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces through deep into the depths of our soul. It exposes our hearts. We pray you would do that with us all this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we reflect on the resurrection of Christ, we are going to look at the account of the first resurrection appearance that Luke records in his gospel. Now, it's not the first resurrection appearance chronologically, but it is the first appearance of Jesus post-resurrection that Luke records for us. So far, Luke has recorded that some of the women went to the tomb and found it empty. Two angels appeared and told them that Christ had risen. Simon Peter then ran to the tomb and found it empty. And then the scene shifts to two of these disciples leaving Jerusalem to take the journey back to Emmaus. Now we know that these two disciples were not part of the original 12. Of course, 12 minus Judas is 11. They were not part of the original 11, but they were with the original 11 disciples. And that's a helpful reminder for us to remember that Jesus had more disciples than just the 11 or 12 we are familiar with. Now this morning we will look at our passage under three headings. They're not perfect headings, I'll tell you at the outset. There's some overlap, but they'll work for our purpose. First, we will see the disciples' grief. Second, we see Jesus' appearance. And then finally, we see the disciples' joy. But first, the disciples' grief. Look with me again in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now, we don't know who these two disciples were, and there's even debate about whether these were two men or perhaps a husband and wife. We know that one of their names was Cleopas, but that doesn't really help us that much. Some think that it was a husband and wife. Others think the text excludes that possibility of one of them being a woman because of a particular translation in verse 25, where it records Jesus saying, "O foolish men." But in reality, that term "men" is supplied by that English text. It's not in our ESV. It is in the NASB, though. Thus, this could be a husband and wife couple going back to their home. We don't know for sure. But they're on the way back to Emmaus, which was about a 7 mile walk from Jerusalem, and they are talking about everything that transpired in the last few days. And note in verse 17, it says they were sad. It's a word that refers to someone who is downcast. They're sullen. They're extremely let down by the events that took place in the last few days. Now, could you imagine their feelings? We don't know how much time these two in particular spent with Jesus, but presumably enough to know who he was and to devote themselves to him. Perhaps they sacrificed much to be with him. We don't know how long they were with him. Were they with him his 3-year ministry, the entirety of it? We don't know. But perhaps they sacrificed a lot. Put all their hope and trust in his teachings. And there's clear evidence they did that based on verses 19 through 21. They believed that he was the Messiah who would come and save Israel. Now, of course, when a Jew in that day spoke of God redeeming Israel, it was more than just a spiritual redemption. It also included political redemption. They anticipated that Jesus was the one who would come and save Israel from the political oppression of Rome. Yet imagine their discouragement when the Jewish leaders hand over Jesus to the Romans and the Romans silence Jesus by crucifying him. They thought Jesus was going to save them from the political oppression of Rome. And what actually happens? The Romans execute him. The exact opposite of what they had anticipated. Talk about the letdown of all letdowns in their minds. We see their grief, but we then see the appearance of Jesus beginning in verse 15. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus approaches them, but note in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. Now that language, the implication of that language is that God providentially prevented them from recognizing Jesus. It wasn't anything different with the body of Jesus. He had the same body, albeit it was a glorified body, but he looked the same. Yet in God's providence, he did not allow the disciples to realize it was him. And that's not strange for God to do. We see God do that often in the scriptures, where he will providentially intervene for a purpose. And this is not any different. We also learn more about their situation here. Not only were they struggling with the grief that accompanied the death of their Lord, but they had heard that women had went to the tomb and found it empty. And they had also claimed that they didn't see Jesus, but they saw angels that told them he was alive. They also had learned that Simon Peter went to the tomb and found it empty. Now what this tells us is that they were originally with the 11. They were initially with them when the women came back to tell the disciples in Luke 24, verse 10. But also, note all the way back up in verse 11. It says that some that heard the women did not believe them. It's possible that these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were some of those people. They did not believe the story of the women. Believed them to be perhaps fabricating a tale that angels appeared to them. Yet in their grief and in their frustration, we see this more in their answer to Jesus' question. Note where they lay blame for the death of Christ. They lay blame square at the feet of the Jewish leadership in verse 20. Now obviously the Romans were the ones that carried through the execution. They were the ones that legally could give the death penalty. But the Jewish leadership was responsible. They are frustrated at their leaders for what they did to Christ. And also notice that their hope is slowly fading away. They said it was already the third day since these things took place. Now, I don't personally think this means they were anticipating the resurrection. It's possible that they had heard Jesus say that he would lay down his life and raise it again on the third day. But more than likely, they are simply saying it's already been 3 days since the event took place. They're already moving on. They're trying to get back to their lives. They're losing hope in what Jesus taught them, perhaps. It's at this point that Jesus issues a mild rebuke to them. He rebukes them for not believing the prophets. For if they had believed and understood what the Old Testament spoke, they would have understood what happened to Jesus. And he then proceeds to walk them through what is probably the greatest Bible study ever given. Starting at verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, if they had understood Moses, if they had understood the prophets, they would have understood that the Christ, which is just the Greek term for the Messiah, They would have understood that the Messiah had to suffer and then enter into his glory. As he took them through the Old Testament and he showed them in the scripture where it spoke of him and his work. Now that phrase, the Moses and the prophets, it's shorthand to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Tanakh. The Tanakh is a reference to the Torah, five books of Moses, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and then the Ketubim, which is the writings. That you get the term Tanakh. It's a reference to the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures. Now, what does this mean? What did Jesus teach them? Well, for one, he certainly would have showed them the places in the Old Testament where it taught that the Messiah was to be cut off. Something was going to happen to the Messiah. Something negative. Let's see, would have went to passages perhaps in Daniel chapter 9 where it specifically says he shall be cut off. No doubt he went to Isaiah 53. He would have shown in Isaiah 53 where the suffering servant was to die for his people. But then what you notice later on in Isaiah 53 is that the suffering servant is to die for his people, and then yet somehow he will see his people again. An insinuation that he perhaps would come to life again. Jesus demonstrated that everything the Old Testament taught was preparation for the coming of the Messiah, and it pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop in the 19th century, I think put this very well when he said this. He said, quote, "Christ is the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king, of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all the nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true bronze serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed to, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. These things, or something like them, we need not doubt were some of the things which our Lord expounded on the way to Emmaus." And when you think of all the Old Testament promises, all the Old Testament types, all the Old Testament shadows, and what Jesus accomplished, the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah is overwhelming. And yet incredibly, after this glorious study, they apparently still did not recognize it was Jesus. God in his providence still shielded or concealed his identity from them. But very soon their grief turns to joy. Look with me in verse 28. "So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he," that is Jesus, "acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So we learn that they invite Jesus to dine with him, and he does. And at the meal, we see that Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it. Now, where have you heard that language before? No doubt Luke is alluding to the Lord's Supper. And it was something in that action that removed the blinders from the disciples' eyes. They recognized him, and right at that moment,
he disappeared.
Now, what does this tell us about the post-resurrection glorified body of Jesus? Well, what it doesn't mean is that Jesus was some kind of phantom or did not have a real tangible body. He did. His body was just as real, it was just as tangible as his pre-resurrection body. But nonetheless, there was something special about this glorified body. Christ could apparently appear and disappear bodily. It seems his real, tangible body could pass through certain objects like grave clothes or locked doors. He seems to have been able to travel great distances, being with the disciples in Emmaus and then back in Jerusalem. In fact, what we see in verse 34 is that the disciples run back to Jerusalem and they learn already that the Lord has appeared to Simon. So it seems our Lord's resurrected body was similar to his original body in that it was tangible. He could eat. He looked the same. He still had the nail prints in his hands and his feet. And yet it was prepared for heaven. There were new heights to what this resurrected body could do. And as our glorified bodies will be patterned after his, it is reasonable to assume our glorified bodies will be similar. It's difficult to really convey the feelings that these two disciples experienced in a short amount of time, from grief, feelings of hopelessness, losing faith, to realize Jesus is in their midst. And by implication, he did what he said he would do. Utter jubilation, for sure. Now, what can we learn from this particular resurrection appearance? Well, I think a number of things. First, the work of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, was something that was prophesied long ago. In fact, what we see is that the entire Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Messiah and his work. It built up to that. The priesthood, the sacrificial system, the concept of atonement, all pointed to Jesus Christ. And you think of how ingrained this was. Just take the sacrificial system, for example, and think of what it taught the Jewish people. They learned that blood needed to be shed for sin. Someone had to die in order for God's justice to be satisfied. The sacrificial system taught them the concept of substitution. Every time they would bring an innocent animal to be sacrificed, it taught them that that animal was being offered as a substitute to die in their place. And yet, as the author of Hebrews said, the blood and bulls of goats and goats could never take away sin. But it was a shadow of what was to come. Thus, when the New Testament account opens and John the Baptist is baptizing in the river Jordan and he sees Jesus Christ coming to him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They knew what that meant. Jesus was the one who would ultimately do what the blood and bulls of goat and goats could not do, and that was take away their sin by a substitutionary sacrifice. They should have been very aware of what Jesus' death meant. And his resurrection vindicated him. His resurrection proclaimed that God had accepted his sacrifice. As you see, beloved, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not something that happened in a vacuum. It was foretold for hundreds of years. The ground was prepared by the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. Second thing, consider the reaction of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that their reaction lends credence to the fact that the resurrection appearances genuinely took place and were not a fabrication. Put aside the fact that something obviously moved someone like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James, the Lord's brother, to go from people who did not believe, Christ deniers, to Christ followers, right? We know that. We know that Paul was not longing for Jesus to return. You know, one of the claims by skeptics, one of the arguments against the resurrection, is that the disciples were longing, deeply longing for Jesus to return, so much so, so extreme was it, that they began to hallucinate that they saw Jesus. Now, put aside the fact that that argument is silly for a number of reasons. That wouldn't have been what moved Paul, right? Paul would not have been longing to see Jesus that he began to hallucinate. He wanted to silence Jesus' followers. They were not hallucinating out of some intense longing for Christ. But beyond that, even consider the disciples here, the disciples on the road to Emmaus that did love Jesus. They were sad, yes. But they were not preconditioned to believe anything and everything they heard. They were not gullible or tricked into believing. Note, they apparently did not believe the report of the women. They were skeptics. They were not anticipating Jesus rising from the dead. And yet from their perspective, there was no indication that he was. Thus, their condition was actually the opposite. Resurrection was the furthest thing from their mind. The only way they could come to believe that Jesus rose from the dead is that if he actually did stand in their midst and converse with them. And he did. And he gave them the world's greatest Bible study. You think of how much time that would have took to go through the scriptures and to teach them about himself. He was with them for a long time. That's the condition that they were in, the reaction that they gave, all lends credence to the genuineness of the resurrection account. Thirdly, beloved, because of the resurrection, you ought to rejoice like the disciples did. They realized that because Jesus rose from the dead, everything he said about himself was true. He conquered death. He said he would lay down his life and take it back up, and he did. Thus, the promises of God are sure. And what this means is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are taken away from you. They have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. And furthermore, beloved, there is a promise that you will one day receive a glorified body. Our bodies have many challenges. I don't think I need to make an argument for that. Many of us have experienced sickness, disease, corruption of our bodies, and thus we long for a day when we will receive a resurrected body. Well, beloved, the resurrection of Christ guarantees that. Death is not our final state. Our bodies going into the grave is not the end. But as the great Reformed theologian Heinrich Bullinger said, we do not go into the earth as strangers, but as seeds sown for a glorious rising. It is coming. And because of this, we ought to rejoice. And lastly, if you are not a believer this morning, I don't presume to think everybody in here is a believer. You may think none of this is relevant to me. I do not believe in Christ. Let me strongly encourage you to think through the things you've heard this morning. It is because of the reality that Jesus Christ has rose again that it confirms all that he said about himself. And there are many things he said. He is the one that gives life. He is the one that can take life. He is the one who will lay down his life and take it up again. He is the one to whom all will give a final account of themselves on that dreaded judgment day. The empty tomb confirms that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord, whether you like it or not. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, it is important for you to know that the resurrection is not just something to celebrate once a year as part of civic religion or part of some family tradition. It is not something you celebrate just by going to church one Sunday a year and having a meal with family and friends. The resurrection of Christ means everything. It means you will stand before Him when you die. It means that you are held accountable to Him. It means heeding His call to repentance, to turn from your sin, turn from all that displeases God and turn to Him in faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves, nothing else. In fact, if you constantly live in rejection of God, in rebellion to Christ, then Easter ought not to be a sense of joy and celebration to you. It ought to be a sense of terror. Because you are rejecting the one who encountered death and overcame it. So let me encourage you as we close this morning to come to Jesus Christ. Come to Him in repentance. Turn from your sin. Put away the wickedness that you are indulging in, the lust that you enjoy. And turn to Him in faith, putting your full and unwavering trust in Him. He came, He died, He rose, and He is coming again in judgment. Thus heed His call. Seek Him now as Savior or know Him later as Judge. As we pray together, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for the mercy and grace that we have been given in Jesus Christ. We praise You for the many blessings You have bestowed on Your people. We thank You for the resurrection, where we not only see a vindication of everything that Jesus taught about Himself, but it also, in the resurrection, we see His sacrifice accepted. The justice due because of our sin has been satisfied on the cross. We pray, Lord God, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we would understand the implications of the resurrection, that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. Our resurrection will follow, and we will have a glorified body like His, with no more pain, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more sin. Lord, we pray for those this morning that do not know You. Lord God, there are many people that are gathering in churches that don't darken the door any other day, any other Lord's Day of the year. They don't know You. Lord God, we pray not only in this congregation, but in congregations in the city of Tallahassee, congregations in the state of Florida, and all over the country and the world, that You would change their hearts. Remove the scales from their eyes that they may see Christ for who He is in His glory. That they would see Him as Lord. That they would see Him as the glorious Savior that He is. That they would see that Christ is coming again. And thus we pray that those who do not know you this morning would come to know Christ as Savior. Otherwise, we know that they will eventually know him as Judge. May you have mercy and grant repentance for your glory and for the good of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.